You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
So, community, what is it? Community is a word that gets used loosely in our world today. It can either refer to a neighborhood, a social media group, a fan base, or any gathering of people with something in common. In the broadest sense, community simply means a group of people bound together by shared location, interests, or identity. People gravitate naturally towards others with similar perspectives and values, and society creates gatherings around common purposes all the time. Community in that general sense can be understood as togetherness, fellowship, camaraderie, or simply the absence of being alone. But the Christian community, our community, is something altogether different. It does not form around shared preferences or demographics. Christian community can be defined as lifelong fellowship with other believers in Jesus, a fellowship that Jesus himself won for his people, and that the Holy Spirit maintains through the Word, and that God ordains to be best expressed in local churches. It is a community composed not of people who chose one another, but because they were compatible, but of people who love Jesus and therefore find themselves in fellowship with one another. The original Christian community was known for four things, mostly what we are to be known for as members of Sunrise. They were known for devotion to the apostolic preaching and teaching, fellowship, attending. They were known for prayer and love for one another. The local church is the primary place where believers put these callings into practice, and where shared faith becomes concrete acts of love and mutual care. So when we talk about community this morning, I'm not talking about something casual or optional. I'm talking about something that Jesus purchased with his very own blood, and that the Spirit sustains, and that God designed to be the ordinary context for the Christian life. Which raises the question, what does God actually expect of us within this community? So this morning, we'll be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, if you can turn there in your Bibles or your devices, to understand. But first, before we go there, we got to understand where Paul is going. To understand where Paul is going here in Ephesians 4, we first need to understand where he's been. So in Ephesians 1, chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays down a theological foundation. He unfolds God's great work of redemption, and all of it according to his eternal plan, reconciling sinful men and women back to himself through the blood of Christ. He writes of Jews and Gentiles who were once divided by deep hostility, now being made into one new body, one new community in Christ. He writes of a mystery hidden for ages and now revealed, that God's manifold wisdom would be displayed through the church. Three chapters of some of the richest and deepest doctrine in all of Scripture. And he begins, but here in chapter 4, Paul turns a corner. And after three chapters of doctrine, he begins to address the everyday practical implications of the gospel that he's laid out. And the very first thing that he begins with is community. So this is the start of the second half of the letter, the part that teaches us how to live in light of God's glorious grace together. So the hinge on which everything turns is a single word in the start of verse 1, as you see, therefore. This is one of the weightiest therefores in all of Scripture, and to feel its full weight, you have to know what it is pointing back to. In chapter 1, he establishes our spiritual resources available to every believer, which is adoption into God's family, redemption, forgiveness, and the full riches of their inheritance in Christ. In chapter 2, Paul describes God's transformative work, moving from people who are spiritually dead to life, sealing them in the heavenlies and reconciling formerly hostile groups into a single community in which social, racial, and economic distinctions are dissolved. And in chapter 3, it reveals God's intention for the church to display his manifold wisdom through believers committed to Jesus, grounded in salvation by grace alone and united as one body. And that is what this therefore is gathering up: God's blessings, his saving grace, unity in the body, the full sweep of the gospel. And saying, given all of that, here is how you live together. So what God has done always grounds itself in what we are called. What God has done always grounds what we are called to do. Grace comes first, and the call, the community follows. So the main idea of this passage is this: Paul exhorts us, the community, to maintain unity and to grow into spiritual maturity. And these two things are not separate goals. They're deeply connected. A community cannot mature while it is divided. And a community that is truly maturing will be marked by unity. And notice, the very first thing that Paul addresses after three chapters of doctrine is not personal devotion in isolation, but it is community, how we live with one another and how we function together as one body. So this morning I want to walk through three things that this passage calls the community of Sunrise to, and every congregation that bears the name of Jesus. They unfold in a natural progression. First, a community's walk. Second, a community's identity. And third, a community's contributors. So first, let's read the text. Read along with me. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Whew. Okay. So our first point this morning will be a community's walk. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. So Paul opens Ephesians 4 not with a command, but with an appeal. He says, I urge you. Some translation says, I beseech you. He's appealing to us. He's urging us. What is he urging us to? There is a pastoral tenderness here, even though what he is about to ask of us as the Christian community at Sunrise is nothing short of profound. Notice also how Paul identifies himself as a prisoner for the Lord. He's writing from chains. He's in prison, bound to a prison guard, not from a comfortable study or a place of ease. And yet, in this moment, Paul's concern is not for his own circumstances, but for how we walk together. And that itself models the very posture he's about to describe. He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So here the word calling carries the full weight of chapters 1 through 3. He says you were dead and God made you alive. You were strangers and now you're fellow citizens. You were far off and now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, brought into community with God and with one another. Jews and Gentiles, once divided by hostility, were made into one new humanity and one new community. And that is your calling. So Paul's exhortation is that your walk within this community should match that calling. So Paul then gets specific. He gives us four qualities. And together they describe both the heart and the hands of the community walking worthy of its calling. The first three are matters of the heart: humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul leads with humility because nothing unravels a community faster than pride. When we are more concerned with being seen or being right or being first than with one another, then the whole thing starts to come apart. Humility simply chooses to put others ahead of yourself, as we heard from Chad preach when he was talking about serving. To treat the person next to you as more important than your own comfort and reputation. And then gentleness. Gentleness grows from that same root. It's not a soft personality type. It is the Spirit's work in your life. It is shaping strength into something that serves rather than dominates. And then patience. Patience is a long fuse. It is what keeps you from saying things that you regret, from writing off someone who has let you down again, from walking away when community gets hard. It keeps bearing, it keeps forgiving, and it keeps showing up. But Paul does not let us stop at good intentions. He adds a fourth quality that moves from the heart into action. It is bearing with one another in love. This is not putting up with people. It is choosing to carry their weight, their struggles, their failures, their rough edges. And Lord knows I got some rough edges. As an act of love, it is the moment when everything internal becomes visible. And here's what makes all of this amazing. Paul is not asking Sunrise to build unity from scratch. Christ has already secured it. The Holy Spirit already gave it. And these qualities are not the foundation. They are how we protect what has already been laid. And there's something beautiful in how they work. The more we practice humility and love, the more these qualities will grow in us. And the more they grow, the more naturally we extend them to others. It feeds itself. And then Paul gives this whole vision and name in verse 3. He says to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is already there, established by Christ and given by His Spirit. And our job is to guard it. Notice the word bond. We sang about the bond this morning, bonds of grace, bonds of love. Paul opens this chapter by calling himself a prisoner, literally bound in chains. But there's something intentional in that, I believe. The same man who is physically bound to a prison guard in chains turns around and calls this community to be bound to one another. Not in chains, but in peace, in love, in grace, as we sang this morning. One commentator said that the peace that Christ gives is the rope that ties people from every different background, every temperament, and story into one unified whole. That bond is not fragile by nature, but it's fragile in our hands because we can loosen it every time we choose being right over choosing love. So guard it. Think of a sports team. Think of your favorite sports team. Doesn't matter who it is. And on that team, you may inherit a player who's always late, or the one who hogs the ball, or the one who second guesses every play call. Now, some teams do try to remedy that and solve that problem by trading away you know, every imperfect player until they have the perfect roster that they're satisfied with. And we've all seen how that usually works out. But the church doesn't have the option. God does not give us a transfer window. He gives us this community with all its friction and imperfections and calls us to develop the character to walk worthy within it. The goal is not a perfect roster. The goal is humility, gentleness, patience, and love being practiced right here among these people as we are. So consider this honestly. Is your walk within this community marked by the qualities that Paul describes here? Or are you depending on others to be patient or gentle, bearing with ones while you remain unchanged? And if our walk is the ground on which the community stands, it raises a deeper question. Why should this particular group of people, why should we, with all our differences, be bound to one another at all? So Paul answers that in my next point, which is a community's identity in verses 4-6. So after calling the community to walk in humility and love, Paul pauses, and rather than adding another list of commands, he reminds us, the community, of what is already true about our identity. So notice the structure that Paul has built across these verses. He lays out three grounds on which the unity of our community rests. A divine calling shared by every believer in verse 1. Christ-like conduct lived out among believers in verses 2-3. And now a shared gospel confession held in common by believers in verse 4-6. This third ground is bedrock. The community's unity, our unity, built upon shared personality or preferences is fragile. It shatters the moment people disagree. Our unity, the unity of this community, built on shared confession of who God is and what he has done, is foundational. So if you notice in verses 4-6, he says one seven times. Paul repeats the word one. He says one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. And this is not Paul dropping bars, as the young folk may say. This is a declaration of shared identity. Paul is not saying, wouldn't it be nice if this community was unified? No, he's not saying that. He's saying you already are. The unity of this community is not a goal to still be achieved. It is a present reality to be believed and lived out. So why does our unity require agreement on these realities specifically? Well, think about it this way. If a member of a community disagrees about who the Lord is, they're not actually worshiping together. They're merely just occupying the same room. Or if they hold different understandings of what faith is or what baptism means, they could possibly be operating from an entirely different gospel. But what holds this community together is not shared culture or shared preference, but shared truth. And this is why doctrine matters in the life of the community. Not as an academic exercise and not as a weapon to divide, but as the very ground beneath our shared identity. And the more clearly a community understands and holds these truths together, the more genuine its unity will be. And this also reshapes how we understand belonging within the community, because our culture tells us that belonging is earned, that we fit in because people like us or because we're similar enough. But Paul reverses that. He flips it on his head and he says that you belong to this community not because you earned your place here, but because Christ himself has already placed you here in one body, by one spirit. So the question before us today is not whether we belong to one another. It is a question of whether we will live like it. Picture a bridge, a suspension bridge. I think the Skyway is a suspension bridge. It has cables. Anyway, a suspension bridge held up by a series of cables, right? So each cable, let's imagine that each one of those cables represents the realities that Paul has listed here in verses 4-6. One faith, one Lord, one baptism and the rest. So if someone comes along and begins cutting those cables one at a time, saying, well, this one doesn't really matter, or that one doesn't really matter, what happens to the bridge? It doesn't simply just weaken at one point. The entire structure becomes unstable and will eventually collapse. So doctrine functions for us in the same way in the life of our community. It is the cable system that holds everything together. And if you remove enough of it, unity does not bend, it will break. So is your sense of belonging to Sunrise rooted in the unchanging realities that Paul lists in verses 4 through 6? Or has it been resting on preferences or personalities and circumstances that can shift at any moment? And if identity is what binds us together as a community, then the next question follows naturally, then what is each member of this community actually expected to do with what God has given them? And Paul now turns from who this community is to how it grows in verses 7 through 16. A community's contributors. So Paul moves from identity to function, from what is true of this community to what is expected of each contributor within it. And he grounds the entire shift in the person and work of Christ. In verses 7 through 10, Paul describes Christ's descent, and there's different views on this. So my view is, let's think the incarnation. He came down. His death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension as a victorious king with all authority. And from that position of triumph and victory, he gave gifts to his people. Gifts meant to equip an entire community, not just a few individuals. So Paul is echoing here the imagery of Psalm 68. Which is a victory hymn describing a conquering king distributing the spoils of battle to his own people. And Jesus did not just simply save this community and leave us to manage ourselves on our own. He ascended as king and poured out gifts on the church, extravagant generosity flowing from a position of total authority, so that every member of this community will have something to contribute. This matters because our gifts are not random. They're not merely a byproduct of your personality or your upbringing. They are deliberate endowments from a victorious king who has a specific purpose for you within this community. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice the word each, not only pastors, not only elders, not only staff or the most visibly spiritual member in the community, to each one. Every person in this room has received grace. Not only saving grace, but a gifting grace, equipping you to contribute to this community. And Paul then lists the gifts that Christ gave to the church. He says, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And then he states their purpose plainly, which is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, in verse 12. This is one of the most significant and most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. The pastor's task is not to perform the ministry on behalf of the community. The pastor's task is to equip you, the community, to do the ministry. And the work of this community belongs to all of us, not only those in paid roles, although we love our pastors, who are in paid roles, Andrew, Adam. Thank you, guys. We are all contributors. We are all called. We are all needed. So what is the purpose of this equipping? Verses 12 and 13 answers that. It says, works of service and the building up of that community, which is Sunrise. But what is the goal? What is it aimed at? It is aimed at verse 13. The goal is this: until we attain to the unity of the faith, the oneness, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. every gift, every role, every act of service within this community points towards one destination, Christ-likeness. Think sanctification. We are all growing together into Christ-likeness, not just individual maturity, but the whole community growing together into the fullness of Christ. Skip down to verse 16. This completes the picture. It says that when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We grow when each of us contribute, when each one who is contributing is functioning. And it is stunted when contributors remain idle. Every uninvolved member is a part not doing its work, and the whole community feels the effect. And there's a beautiful paradox here, because you grow most when you contribute most. The member who serves this community grows faster than the one who merely observes. And the one who teaches often learns more than the students. And the very process shapes the one who disciples the other. So contribution shouldn't be looked at as a burden imposed on the community, but it is a pathway to the community's own maturity. Think of the human body. And I know Scott already brought this verse out, but I'll touch on it again. Think of it. The heart doesn't finish its work and then rest while the lungs take a break, or the liver doesn't pause while the kidneys cover a double shift. Every organ, every system functions simultaneously. And when one part stops working, the whole body suffers for it. And this is precisely what Paul's picture was that Scott pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm starting at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, and that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Or where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, and this is important, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God, I love those two words, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division, get the words out, in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So this community grows and builds itself up in love only as each contributor does their work. And when members withhold their gifts, the whole community feels the absence, even when no one can name exactly what's missing. Think of this. If you stepped away from this community, and this is a question I've asked myself, if you stepped away from this community entirely, what gift, what joint, what act of service would go missing? And have you ever thought of your membership here, your involvement here, as something that we cannot afford to lose? So before I close, let's consider something. Let's consider what happens when a member of this community withdraws. Proverbs 18, verse 1 warns that whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire and breaks out against all sound judgment. The writer of Hebrews, Adam pointed this out in his sermon on attending, the writer of Hebrews calls believers not to neglect to meet together, but to encourage one another, and to stir one another up to love and good works. That's verses chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. So there's the reason that these exhortations appear in Scripture. God knows what isolation does to the soul. You may have heard of this story of a pastor who visited a man and who had stopped coming to church. And he found him sitting alone by his fireplace in a cold evening. And without a word, the pastor picked up the tongs, lifted a single glowing coal from the fire, and set it by itself. And the two men watched in silence as the coal that had been burning bright began to dim. And within minutes, it had gone cold. And the pastor stood, put on his coat, and simply said, "I'll see you Sunday." So the man was back the following week. So what did that coal illustrate but the words of Proverbs? That the one who isolates himself goes against sound judgment. A coal removed from the fire does not stay warm on its own. Neither does a believer removed from the community of believers. We were not made for isolation. We were made for one another. And more specifically, we were made for the kind of community that only the gospel can create. But we live, however, in a culture that has made isolation easy and even comfortable, right? We have groceries delivered to our house, right? You can work from home. You can have entertainment streamed to your TV, your phone. We have engineered the need for other people almost entirely out of our daily life. And that spirit has crept into the church. Because there are many believers that treat Sunday morning like a drive-thru. They pull up, they receive a little spiritual nourishment, and then drive away, and never really engaging in the community that God has placed them in. But Scripture would not allow that, and the Apostle Paul, writing from prison in Rome, will not allow it either. So I'll close with this. We began this morning with a question about community. What it is and what it demands. We saw that the Christian community is unlike any other. It does not form around preferences or demographics or convenience. It is a community that Jesus himself purchased and that the Spirit sustains and that God has ordained to be expressed in local churches like ours, like Sunrise. And this community, Paul told us, carries real expectations. A community walking worthy of the gospel walks in humility, gentleness, patience, and love, bearing with one another, not because people are easy, but because the grace that saved us bore with all of us first. A community grounded in its true identity does not drift on the shifting sands of preference or personality. It stands on the bedrock of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And a community that grows does not grow by watching a few gifted people do everything. It grows when every member discovers and deploys, that's what that says, what the risen King has entrusted to them. And Paul wrote all of this from prison. Think of that. He was not writing about ideal conditions. He wasn't concerned with his own condition. He was writing about real people with real friction and real differences, and he's calling them to walk, to stand, to grow together in the middle of all of it. And that is the calling before Sunrise today. The coal removed from the fire goes cold. But what does the writer of Proverbs say? That whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire and breaks out against all sound wisdom. Isolation is not wisdom. Isolation is not humility, nor is it faithfulness. The community that God has placed you in here needs your walk. We need your shared confession and your contribution, not someday, but today. So here's a question I'm asking for you to take home with you. Will you be the kind of member of this community of Sunrise whose walk, identity, and contribution make Sunrise more like the body of Christ, that body that Christ is building, or will you remain a coal set to the side, slowly going cold? The doors of the church are open. The body is waiting, Christ is ahead, and he is building his church here. And the only question is whether you will be fully in. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.